As some of you know, our son Nathan is a pilot for Cathay Pacific, and he gets to Hong Kong a couple of times a month. About a year ago, he and his wife Elizabeth came here to visit us. It was her first time in Australia, and when he arrived, Nathan gave Jan and myself each a new watch. And when I looked at it, I couldn't believe it. I saw it was a Rolex. And after all the wows and thanks and everything, thanks so much, Nathan started laughing, and then he confessed that it was a copy watch. If you've been to Hong Kong, you know they're known for copy watches. Apparently, they don't have all the laws about patents and copyrights and that sort of thing. And so a copy watch is basically a cheap imitation. Has Rolex on it. It looks like a Rolex and stuff, but it's not. In fact, they were with us about 3 days, and before they left, the watch had already stopped. Needless to say, I don't have it anymore. But a cheap imitation. Now, last week we started our study on 1 John, and we saw that John wrote this letter, and his purpose is stated at the end in chapter 5, verse 13. He said, "We write these things so that we may know, that you may know that you have eternal life." God wants us to have assurance that we're his children. And John wants the children of God to have assurance that they're his children. So 1 John is a book on helping us to know that we have eternal life, having assurance of our salvation. And that's why we think it's important to study it. Now, last week, when we started chapter 1, we saw that God stepped into time. Eternal God stepped into time and space, not as a phantom, as the Gnostics of John's century, the first century, were teaching us. But John says, as a real person who we saw with our eyes, we touched with our hands, we heard with our ears, Jesus was God in the flesh in our world. So the eternal God stepped into time and into history, a real person. And John said in verse 3, he was telling us this. This is chapter 1. He was telling us this for a very important reason. The reason was that we might have fellowship with the true and the living God who stepped into time and history. And with that fellowship with him, we have fellowship with one another. And we have the fullness of joy in our life. So that's what he wrote last week. That's what we studied in the first half of chapter 1. That we might have the fullness of joy. So the foundation of fellowship was this, that God took the initiative in bringing us into a relationship of friendship with himself so that we can know the fullness of joy. That was the big idea for last week's message, the first half of chapter 1, most of chapter 1. Now in this next section, starting here in chapter 2, 13 to 17, we have the proof of that fellowship. You know, there's a lot of people who say they belong to God, and there's always been those within the church who are counterfeits. In fact, next week we're going to talk about the doctrinal test and the whole issue about Antichrist coming into the church. So if you want to know who Antichrist is, come back next week. We'll talk about the Antichrists that are in the church. And we'll talk about the Antichrist as well, as an aside. But now, lest we be misled by others, and even in our own thinking, John sets forth a series of tests for us whereby they are to guide us and to help us to answer this question, do I have the real thing or have I bought into a counterfeit Christianity? What I like to call copywatch Christianity. Do I have the real thing or do I have counterfeit? Now, what we have here, it's John's message for knowing if we have true fellowship with God. Those who belong to God will keep growing in obedience and in fellowship and love throughout their lives. That's really the big idea for today's message. Those who belong to God will keep growing in obedience and love throughout their lives. Do I have the real thing? There's the big idea. Hang on to that. Now notice with me, first of all, John begins with the test of obedience in verses 3 to 6 of chapter 2. This is called the moral test. And basically is, do I have a heart to obey? There's a bit of a knock on here from the first chapter because having given us so much hope in our advocate Savior, notice the last verse that we looked at last week, chapter 2, verse 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is interceding for us. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that's how John ended, a tremendous verse that we have hope because our hope is in Christ and not in ourselves. And having ended with that verse, we came to the end of that. Then John moves here into this first test, the test of obedience or the moral test. And he says to us, here is the question of assurance. Notice verse 3 of chapter 2. He says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. John is concerned with knowing. Did you catch that? We know that we have come to know. In fact, 25 times the word know is used in 1 John. So John's concerned about our knowing some things with certainty. John is concerned with our knowing, while the Gnostic says you can't know unless you have our special brand of knowing. You got to have Gnostic knowledge. And they said only the few initiated ones have. And John says the knowledge we have is to proclaim to the world. The Gnostics prided themselves on their special knowledge, and others didn't have them. They had hidden secrets. They had special formulas that only the initiated could obtain. But John says, we know, that's present tense, we are knowing right now that we have come to know. And he uses what we call the perfect tense, which means it happened in the past and it continues right on now. So he says, we know that we've come to know, and we still know this. What? He says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. John deals with what we call epistemology. How do we know that we know? What is our means of knowing? How can I be certain that I know? How do I know that I know Christ? How do we know that we have the real thing? How do we know that we know rightly what we think we know? John wants us to know that we have the right thing when we say we know Christ. And we can be assured of that. That's where assurance comes in. And so I call this the question of assurance in verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. We know that we have come to know him. How? If we obey his commands. That's the answer. So John's intent is to supply some tests by which we can be sure we do know God. And this is the moral test, the test of obedience. Notice how assurance is directly connected with what? With obedience. If I'm not obeying, I may start to question my assurance. I think John is saying that there. So this is a warning. Assurance is not based on just simply saying a prayer, signing a decision card, walking an aisle, but let there be tangible proof, John says, in living, and that living is related to obedience and to the commandments of God. Now, some people don't like this idea. They kind of think that's Old Testament legalism. But you know, Jeremiah 31:33, Jeremiah says, this is the new covenant that God's going to make. And of course, it happened with Jesus. And in that prophecy, he said, this is the covenant I will make. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. So if I'm a Christian, then I will want to obey God. That's a given. That's what John is telling us here. That means I don't want something else to be my God. God is my God. No other gods before me. That means his name is holy. And I don't want to blaspheme his name. That means I want to worship him and rest in him. That means I don't want to covet and lust and hate. So if I'm a Christian, I want to obey God. That's a given. That's what John says is the first proof. The test is the moral test, the test of obedience. Now he goes on here to say, here is the assurance of obedience in verses 4 and 5. Look at verses 4 and 5. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Notice the apostle of love makes it more clear here in this next verse, and he puts this for a caveat, and he says, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, what does he say about that person? He's a liar. He says the truth is not in that person. Jesus said, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. And John is telling us that real knowledge is evident in doing. Knowing must equal doing. There's no religious experience is valid if it does not have moral consequences. So John, the apostle of love, goes on to say in verse 4, knowing without doing is lying. Lying is not telling the truth. So what John is saying, truth has to be in us and then lived out of us. And if it is never lived out of us, the question is it really in us? If it's in us, it's got to go out of us. That's really what he's saying here. We do not really know him who is truth if it's not being lived out of us. Look at verse 5. Here is the assurance. If anyone keeps his word, God's love is truly made complete in him, and this is how we know that we're complete in him. The ESV says, by this we may be sure that we are in him. So that's the key to knowing, that it's real and not counterfeit. We want to obey the commandments of God, and John even expands it here. He says, if anyone obeys his word. You know, we can't just say, I've kept the 10, and that's it. No, we keep his word. We want the whole of God's word to shape our lives, to shape our thinking, to lead us and guide us. We want to please God, and we have his word given to us. So you see, it's just not ticking off the 10, but the whole of the word that we love. Oh, how love I thy law, it's my meditation all the day. The Bible says we're to meditate upon the word, to observe how we may observe to do it, that we may be prosperous and successful. So you see, this is heart-motivated obedience to God. When I readily, willingly, without reluctance, obey the Lord, that is a sign that God's love is being made complete in my life and in your life. Now notice what he says in verse 6. Here is the mark of obedience. Verse 6, it says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. This is the fourth time John warns about making claims about our relationship to Jesus, but having no life that's consistent with such claims. And he says, whoever claims to live in him must walk in him and walk as Jesus walked. So if we claim to live in Jesus, then we must live the way Jesus lived. Walk the way he walked. That's what he's saying there. And so the question is, does my conduct, does my walk match my talk? Is my life reflecting the life of Jesus Christ? Is my conduct a credible claim to my confession? And so here's the application. You see, the Word of God has to be in us and it has to come out of us. That's the moral test. And if we only do something outwardly, if we're only ticking off the commandments, but there's no heart in doing that, then we're a bunch of Pharisees. We're legalists. But a true Christian is one who has the law of God in his heart. He loves God. He wants to obey God. And his obedience is flowing from a heart that's in love with God. A heart for obedience, that is the key. You know, I think parents need to learn this when they're trying to teach their children right and wrong. Teaching their children obedience. The worst way you can teach a child to obey is continually to command him to obey without making it fun to obey. That's where it takes a little bit of creativity. You know, as I think back to our children and how we raised them, I have to give Jan 99% of the credit for the fact that she was so creative in making ways in which our children wanted to obey. And you see, God wants us to obey him out of love for him, that it's a joy to obey him rather than this sense of a whip being put across our back. And so here's the application. The word has to be in us and then come out of us. And if we only do it outwardly without it coming from within, we're legalists and we're Pharisees. Now the Gnostics of John's day separated obedience from knowledge. They said they're living in the physical world had nothing to do with what they really were spiritually. They had this dichotomy between the two. John says we can't have that dichotomy. And sadly, I'm afraid this is true within many churches today and in the thinking of many Christians today. It's been called easy believism. So just as long as I believe Jesus, I can live as I please and always ask for forgiveness. That's heresy according to John. You see, we have profession without practice. We have words without a walk. And so statistically, the sad thing is that today, Christians are not any different from the world. In fact, just recently, Jan was telling me she saw this on the internet, that now the divorce rate amongst Christians has surpassed the divorce rate among non-Christians. You know, something is seriously wrong within the Christian church when this is happening. We need to hear John's words today. This is the Bible, God's word. And John says in verse 4, if we say we know him, but do not do what he commands, then we are liars and we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that's coming from the disciple of love. So the question is, do I have the real thing or do I have a copy watch Christianity, a cheap Christianity, a counterfeit Christianity? What's the verdict for us when we come to moral test number one? Listen, those who belong to the Lord will keep growing in obedience and they will and love throughout all of their lives. That's the first test. Now we're going to go to verses 7 through 11, which is the second test. It's called the social test. And it's really a heart for others. The first one we just talked about is having a love for the Lord. A love for His law. A love for His word. A heart to obey. Now we have a heart for others. We note how John uses the terms of endearment here as he starts verse 7. Dear friends. Dear friends. They're friends because they have the common bond that they have in Jesus Christ. The fellowship we share together, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 3. It's one big family that we only, you know, they not only shared their faith, they shared times together. And though this letter is not addressed to any one church in particular, yet it's to all believers in Christ, for in Him we're all one. And so again, it's for us today. John wrote then, but it's been written for us today. And notice what he says, starting with verse 7. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've heard since the beginning. This command is the message that you have heard. John says this is an old commandment. It's not something new. It's interesting to note that John begins with a discussion about the commandments. He just said if we love Him, we're going to keep His commandments. So now he begins with a commandment. And he wants to focus on one command in particular. Now, which one would he choose? Which one would you choose? The 10th commandment? The 7th commandment? The 4th commandment? The 1st commandment? Which one would you choose? What we find is he doesn't take one of the 10. It's not a part of the Decalogue, but it is one that summarizes the whole second half of the Decalogue, which is our relationship to others. And John summarized it with this old commandment, which is the law of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's why he says it's an old commandment, because it actually goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where you have a whole bunch of different laws written there. And right in the middle of it, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. So it's an old commandment. But you know, I think the heart of that commandment actually goes back to when God confronted Cain. And he says, where's your brother? Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? And basically God's answer is, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Love your neighbor as yourself and start with your brother. That's about the only neighbor he had at that time. But love your neighbor as yourself. You are your brother's keeper. So this is not something new. This is something old. And yet it seems that when Jesus came, he was asked once by a lawyer, what is the most important commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. He brings them both up there. The first half of the Decalogue is loving God. The second half is loving our neighbor. So it was an old commandment. But Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So if you want to summarize the 10, you can summarize it into those two. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And so John goes on in verse 8 and he says, it's a new commandment. Why does he say it's new when he just said it's old? Because with Jesus Christ coming into the world, we got a whole new idea of what it means to love our neighbor. In fact, Jesus said on the night before he was crucified, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then, of course, he starts to, in the next 24 hours to demonstrate that kind of self-sacrificing love for his disciples. So it was a new commandment. The truth is seen in him, that is in Jesus and in you, is what the writer says here. John says this truth is new. Even though it was in the old, because now it's been realized in Jesus Christ in a way we never even thought possible. In fact, Jesus exemplified that commandment with a richer and deeper meaning than ever before. Jesus said to the Jews, if you really love your neighbor, you're going to love the Samaritan. Or the Samaritan loved the Jew is really what that parable's about. Jews hated Samaritans. And Jesus says, we love the unlovely. We love the unlikable. This is a new commandment. And Jesus loved us so much, who were wicked, horrible sinners, that He laid Himself on the cross to die for us. And He exemplified in a way even greater than just washing the disciples' feet, because when He was stretched out on the cross, He was dying for all the sins of all of His wicked people, that we might be saved. So it's a new commandment. And so John goes on here, and notice what he says in verse 8. He says in verse 8, "Yet I am writing you a new commandment. Its truth is seen in Him, in Jesus, and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." I think that's tremendous. John is saying, all you have to do is look and see what impact the gospel has had since Jesus died and rose again and went to heaven, and the church has been in existence now probably 60 to 70 years. And he says, when you look at the world and what's happened in that 60 years, the darkness of people's eyes are being taken away, the darkness in which they're walking is being taken away because the light of Jesus is shining, and there is an impact that's being made in the world because Christians are following the teachings of Jesus and trusting in Him and walking in His ways. And they're caring for the poor and they're caring for the sick and they're living the reality. And so John can say the darkness is passing and the light is starting to shine. And ladies and gentlemen, listen, my dear friend, we're 2,000 years down the track and we can look back and we can see the light has been shining for over 2,000 years. The darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. And this is why John says, now follow me here in verses 9 through 11. "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him." What's the blank for C? It's not only an old commandment, it's not only a new commandment, but this is a defining commandment. This really defines us, whether or not we're God's people. John tells us that if we claim to be in the light, that is, believers in Jesus, yet we hate other Christians, then we're still in darkness. So hating is no trifling matter. Now, how is this hatred defined? Well, it's the opposite of love, we know. Because if we love our fellow Christians with a sacrificial love, then we are living in the light. But now look at verse 10, because I think this helps us to understand, do I really love or do I hate? Because in verse 10, he says, a person who loves his brother, he says, there is nothing in him to make him stumble. You see, that puts a bit of substance to this word love. At the same time, substance. At the same time, So this means I must think of the other person before myself because I don't want to cause them to sin. I now have a concern for the spiritual well-being of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't want them to sin because of my bad example. I should be willing to give up some things for the sake of other brothers and sisters because what I do may offend them. And if I do it openly and it offends them, then I don't really love them. And you see, if that doesn't begin to impact upon our minds and upon our hearts and upon our lives, then I don't think we've understood the gospel. If I love someone, I don't want to see them sin. And especially to be the cause of their sinning. Because I now have a concern for the spiritual well-being of others besides just myself as well. My husband, my wife, my children. Jesus says it's better for a man to have a millstone put about his head and be thrown into the sea than that he should offend one little one. So to live in the light and to love means that I don't want to cause other people to sin. Now look at verse 11. This is really the defining line. "But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him." Are we children of God or not? How concerned am I about not causing other people to sin? You see, if I don't put the spiritual well-being of others before my own wants and wishes, then I've not yet understood biblical love, Christ-like love. Jesus set aside His rights, the things He had every right to, He set it aside so that we could be saved. And so if my relationship to Jesus doesn't take in others, is that relationship to Jesus real or true? You see, this is the social test, my love for other people, a heart for others. Maybe we need to stop and do a little soul searching this morning and ask ourselves this question: do I love others? Let's start with Christians. Do I love other Christians? Do I want to be around them? Do I like to be around them? Do I like to assemble myself with them? You've heard the little rhyme, to dwell in love with saints above, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. I guess it will be glory, because in glory there won't be any sin whatsoever. But the fact is, we're here on earth and we still do sin, and brothers and sisters do fail each other. Christians fail each other. But the fact is, we still love them because they're our brother and sister. And being part of a church family is not always easy, because we're all fallen, sinful people, yet in need of God's grace continually. But God says that we, His children, are to be the means of grace towards others within the family as well. That's why He puts us into the church body. So we gather to worship and encourage one another. We share with one another. This is one of the ways God provides for us to grow in Jesus, as we grow in our fellowship one with another and we learn from one another. I would like to see the day when we had time in our service, and maybe the preacher shouldn't preach so long so we have more time, but at least have time where people can say, you know, God answered a prayer for me today. And we, you know, we hear that blessing and we can share and say, praise God, you know, isn't that wonderful? Christians need to do that. Maybe we ought to do it in our food time afterward. You know, talk more about what the Lord is doing in our lives, so that reality comes through more and more. We grow in Jesus the more we love others, and the more we practice self-sacrificing love. And that means giving of our time, giving of our energy, giving of our goods, our wealth to serve others, first within our home, then within our church, and then within our community. So I think the question, the social test, the test of love is this. Do I have a heart for others? Am I willing to serve others? Are we willing to open our homes? Are we willing to help someone in a tough situation, to take time to listen and give advice, to give of ourselves and our time and our wealth, and to serve? You see, the proof of fellowship with Christ is loving others the way Jesus did. So, test number two. Do we pass or do we fail? Have we brought a cheap copywatch Christianity, which is just me and Jesus and nobody else? Because those who belong to the Lord will keep growing in obedience and love throughout all of their lives. Obedience, the moral test; love, the social test. And now what about the last test? These next set of verses are pretty hard to fit together. And as I was working on this passage, I'm sitting there, now how does that fit? How do these verses fit? We got this little section about talking to the children, the young men and the fathers. And then we have the section about loving the world. And how does this fit? The more I wrestled with this text, I really think John is telling us here, if we are the children of God, we should want to grow in our relationship to God. And so I've called it the test of growth, or the maturity test. And in this section, there are the two separate subjects. Some translators, when you look at outlines from, say, like MacArthur Study Bible or some other study Bibles, all of them kind of do with, here's a digression about the church, here's a digression about the world. But I wasn't satisfied with that, so I'm trying to find a way to connect it. I really think this is it. In this here, the apostle is saying that if we really are the Lord's, we're going to grow. We're going to grow as Christians. And my first point here is, are we wanting to grow? I think that's what the question comes out of this section. Because there's a challenge here about living the Christian life. Notice the first three verses, 12 to 14. It talks about various stages in the Christian life. You have the little children, you have the young men, and you have the fathers. Three groups. They're mentioned two times in those verses. Now in verses 12 to 14, what John has to say here has to do with why he is writing to them. He says, I write to you because... And he says that six times in those three verses. And he addresses the three different groups of people at various levels of maturity. Each he addresses twice. Dear children, young men, fathers. Let's deal with the children first off. Dear children, think about, what does it mean to be a child? To be a child, you are dependent. You are dependent upon others. In fact, when you're a little child, you're dependent on mom and dad to kind of take care of everything, you know? To feed you, to change you, to wash you. Everything. You're dependent on your parents. Now, when we become Christians, we have to become like little children, Jesus said. That means I have to come to the place where I am totally dependent upon Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. I cannot do it myself. And that's why he says, about the little children, you know that your sins are forgiven. That's where it starts, knowing our sins are forgiven because we're depending upon Jesus to forgive us of our sins. Your sins have been forgiven on account of His name, and you have known the Father. Those are the two things He says about the little children here. Why does He say you've known the Father? Because suddenly your Father has changed the moment you trust in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says, if God is not our Father, and the only way you can be our Father is by trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ. If God is not our Father through Jesus Christ, we have a different Father. You are of your father the devil, and his works you do, Jesus said to the Pharisees. So you see, the moment we trust in Christ, we get a new Father, the Father in heaven. Couldn't have a better Father in all the world. The Father of Jesus becomes our Father. And so He says that. You have known the Father. That's the infant stage, the starting point of Christianity. But then He moves on to young men. And notice, these are believers who have now entered into the battle of holiness, the battle of sanctification, the battle of life. They know there's an enemy. They know there are weapons of warfare. And they've learned to use those weapons in fighting against evil. By putting on the armor of God, they've experienced a measure of success. So He says here, you have overcome the evil one. Two times He says that. Why? He says in verse 14, because you are strong. And the word of God is living in you. Isn't that tremendous? When I was looking at that verse, I thought, there it is once again. If I am to be successful in overcoming evil and living more godly for the Lord, then I have to have the Bible in my life. That's what He says right there. Because you have the Word of God living in you. Not just up here stuck in my head, but living in me, living out of me. And so the Bible's being used in our lives. This person knows how to use the Bible. So when temptation comes, they know what verses might be helpful and they know how to pray to God effectively over that temptation. The Word of God is living in your life. They're standing against temptation. They've passed the infant stage and they're busy in the battle fighting the enemy. And so forgiveness of past sin must be followed by fighting its present power. And that's where you move into the young men stage. And then the third stage here is the fathers mentioned in verses 13 and 14. Notice He just says this, because you've known Him who is from the beginning. These are the older ones that have walked with the Lord for many years. They've already been through the child stage, the young man stage. And they've seen the faithfulness of God through the years. They've seen answered prayer. They've seen God leading and directing and guiding. You've known Him who is from the beginning. There's that intimate knowledge with the Lord, a seasoned knowledge, years of seeing God fulfill His promises, coming to help them in time of need, answering their prayers. This is a mature person in the Lord who's walked with Him for many years. It's not a theory. They've walked with Him. I still like that when I saw that pronoun there. You have known Him who's from the beginning. That's Jesus Christ. You've known the Father. The fathers have known the Father because they've known the Son, Jesus Christ. And they've known Him. Not a theology, not just a set of facts, but a person. Christianity is always about the person of Jesus Christ. A personal relationship with God through Him. So here's the question again. Have we grown at all since we've become a Christian? Do you want to grow? That's the second probing question. But now we're going to move on quickly to the last three verses here. And here is, again, trying to find a word with a bit of alliteration. We have wanting to grow. I've put this word warring to grow. Now let me show you why. You see, one of the biggest reasons we don't grow as Christians is that we're distracted from the task at hand of knowing Jesus. And the biggest distraction is what? It's the world in which we live. The world is what distracts us from the Word. And from the Lord. Our love for God is distracted and misdirected by a love for the world. And then we stop growing in the relationship. And so He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Now, what do we mean by that? You know, everybody says, but doesn't it say for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? Again, you've determined the use of the word world by the context. And yes, Jesus, God, had a love for His world that He had created. He wasn't going to let it just go all the way to destruction. He had a love for the world, and so He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him will not perish. In fact, through Jesus Christ, God is redeeming the world. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth someday. So what He's talking about here is something not like that, not this world in its creational aspect, but rather it's the world in which man lives, in time and space, in a point in history. It's the world as the present evil system and philosophy, with world and life views that are not God's views, with world and life views that are prominent within the nations of mankind, and thinking the way the people of the world think, that have no reference point whatsoever to God or to His Word. That's the world. That's the way it's used often in the Bible when it says, do not love the world. Don't follow the ways of the world. So this is the life of human society as organized under the power of evil. And then John categorizes everything in the world. He says, don't love the world or everything in the world. And basically some have said, here's the trinity of evil. Three headings once again. First of all, the cravings of sinful man. If you were my age, you learned that in the King James, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of the flesh, the King James. It's the unholy desires of our sinful nature. This is covetousness, living with concern for what I want, what my body appetites want, living for me first. I must satisfy myself before anyone else. It may be food, it may be drink, it may be sex, it may be adrenaline surges, extreme sports, love of academia, accumulation of wealth, you name it, anything that, again, satisfies me. I want it, I've got to have it, it's all about satisfying me. The second is the lust of the eyes, or the desires of the eyes, as the ESV has it. And that is a temptation that assaults us not so much from within, but it comes from without. It's through the eye gate that it comes. It's the inordinate affection resulting from a lack of control of our eyes. It's dazzling myself with all that will take me away from the Lord. For Eve, remember, first she saw the fruit, and it looked good, and she took it. For Achan, it was that robe and that gold. It looked good, and he took it. For David, it was Bathsheba bathing on her roof. He looked at it, and he wanted it, and he took it. You see, it's the lust of the eyes. For us, it's watching and looking for what will give me pleasure by pulling my heart away from God. It may be looking at the opposite sex. It may be looking at clothes, at cars. It may be looking at anything that distracts me from the more important. So it's the unholy desires for what we do not have, coming from the outside. That's why it's so important to guard our eyes. To guard our eyes. The psalmist says in Psalm 101, I will set before my eyes no vile thing. Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a young maiden, not wanting that which we should not have. The third one is the boasting of what one has and does. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is the KJV. It's an unholy pride in what we have. This is me talking about myself and my achievements and my personality and my gifts and my abilities, all in a very boastful way. It is boasting in a way that wants credit for self rather than for the Lord. It does not recognize that every good and perfect gift is from God, but rather, I want the credit. This is vain glory, a lust for self-advantage. It's my image before others is far more important than what God wants of me. And John says, all of that is worldly. It is not godly. It is incompatible with love for the Father, is what he says in these verses. The love of the Father is not in us when we're living like this, and we've become our own God. And we cannot grow. The world distracts us from growing. And John also says in verse 17 that this kind of living is only temporal. It's passing. It's fleeting. So only when God's interests come before ourselves will we be laying up treasures in heaven and growing in grace. And so that's the test of growth. You see, if God is not first in my heart, then I cannot grow in grace. And worldliness will keep the child of God from growing in grace. And if we're not growing in grace, we're not maturing. And if we're not maturing, we're failing the test of growth. If God is not first in my heart, I cannot grow in grace. So once again, do you have copy watch Christianity, or is your Christianity genuine? Now, You know, growth in some ways seems natural to most of us in our physical lives because we live in Australia. We have everything we want here. We have plenty of food. We get all the right vitamins we need. We get health care. We have our regular meals. We exercise. We just expect to grow. But you know, if your child suddenly stopped growing, you would worry. You would want to run him to the doctor and to the hospital to find out what has prevented the growth. Why isn't he going to the next stage in his or her development? And sadly, though, when it comes to spiritual growth, we don't do the same thing. We don't take the same care. We're like baby Christians. And Paul said, he had that problem in the first century. He said that of the Corinthians, you're just babies. I can't give you meat of the word. You're still on milk. We have churches filled with immature Christians today because they don't want to grow. They're so busy, distracted by the world. You know, when I look at stuff people are buying at Christian bookstores, I grieve inside because we're satisfied with a dribbly Christianity, an entertaining Christianity, a shallow Christianity, and nobody wants to sacrifice their time and their energy and their minds and their hearts to the Lord Jesus and to grow in Him. You see, if we don't get into the battle, we're defeated already. And so many Christians are weak and insipid. They don't get in the battle. They stop warring against the flesh, the devil. They stop growing. And when we don't want to grow, we don't fight the battle to grow. We don't get out of bed to meet the Lord. We don't give up Sunday employment so we can worship. We won't give up our favorite TV show to get involved in home group. We just sit on the sidelines and vegetate. We are not using God's word as we ought. We never pray. We love the world and all of its attractions. I'm too busy watching TV, amusing myself, than to pray. So little time with the Lord. So when it comes to the growth test, this is what John has written here. There's the moral test. I love him. I want to obey him. I want to love others, the social test. And here's the growth test. I want to grow. If not, the question is, do we have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, or have we just accepted a copywatch Christianity? Something to think about, something to pray about. And again, as I challenged you last week, I pray that 2011 will be a year when we are recommitting ourselves to following the Lord wholeheartedly, as individual Christians, as a body of Christians. Remember, those who belong to the Lord will keep growing in obedience and love throughout all their lives.